As you can see on the board, we're right here in the middle. We're going to be talking tonight about personal holiness, and we are going to be in these five chapters of Leviticus, chapters 19 to 23. Next week, I will not be here. Aaron Holiday is going to be filling in for me and finishing up Leviticus and those first four chapters of Numbers, which, thank you, Aaron, those first four chapters of Numbers. Good luck, buddy. Those first four chapters of Numbers are almost literally numbers. So there's some good stuff at the end of Leviticus, though. You'll have plenty to do there. So I know Aaron will do a great job. Appreciate him filling in for me. So just a reminder, I've given out questions to prepare you for the next week. And so tonight, if you look in the back, there are questions for preparation for next week, the 15th, and what Aaron will be teaching. So that you can be ready for that. All right, so tonight we're going to focus on what we're going to call personal holiness, and really the focus is going to be about that, is going to be in chapter 19. But I want to really impress you with the fact that holiness, as God defines it in Leviticus, is not just something that has to do with when you go to worship. We've talked about that focus already throughout Leviticus. We've set up this elaborate system of offerings. We've dealt with Nadab and Abihu and the priests. We've talked about, you know, all the different types of uncleanness and how it's important to deal with uncleanness before you come to worship. We talked about the Day of Atonement, how that puts away sin, and we can be holy before God under this law. But really here, we reach a transition to where we're talking about, on a little different, deeper level, how holiness permeates our lives. That everything we're going to do, God says, think about how you are reflecting my character in your personal holiness. So that's going to be our focus tonight, and I hope you can hear already that that's going to have some applications and ways of thinking that we need as Christians, even though we don't live under this law system today. So chapter 19 is personal holiness. Chapter 20 we're going to talk about. I think the overarching theme in chapter 20 is capital offenses. I think those things are linked together because they all have the death penalty associated with them. But also they are there to preserve the nation. So we'll have some discussion about that. Chapters 21 to 22 is holiness for the priests again. And then chapter 23 is going to be about the calendar of feasts. So that's our layout tonight. We're going to spend more time in some places than others, but that's what's in these five chapters. All right, so let's start in chapter 19, Leviticus 19. And verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So there it is, and you guys have heard that before. That is a common refrain repeated throughout the Scripture. You will be holy because I am holy. So it reasons first from God's uniqueness, God's separateness, God's purity. God's holiness becomes his people's holiness. He wants us to reflect his holiness. And a lot of what we've read in Leviticus is about being aware of the difference between my holiness and God's. Here he says, I want you to be holy as I'm holy. Then he says, verse 3, every one of you shall revere his father and his mother. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Okay, you notice, in fact, if you read through chapter 19 with any focus here, you'll notice that several of the commands in chapter 19 are restatements of the Ten Commandments. I hope you noticed that in what we just read. Verse 3, about honoring father and mother and keeping the Sabbath. Verse 4, about don't make graven images. And it keeps going. Verse 11 and 12 are about don't steal, don't swear by my name falsely, which is another way of saying don't take my name in vain, as is one of the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. In fact, I would argue that verses 15 and 16 that talk about court things are applications or maybe riffing a little bit on don't bear false witness. So there are just all of these that's kind of a little more elaboration and a little more specifics on what is told in a broad way back in Exodus 20 as part of the Ten Commandments. So as God talks about holiness, I'm going to jump over this last point. I just want to ask this as a question. This is one of the questions on your sheet. It is, what sort of actions are involved when he summarizes in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which I think we're familiar with that. Jesus uses that phrase to describe what he calls the second commandment. And we're familiar with that idea, love your neighbor as yourself. So when we're reading it in Leviticus, what kinds of things are we talking about? What would that mean? Dealing fairly, okay. Yes, ma'am?
Mm-hmm. Implies that it's not just how you feel in your heart towards someone, it's how you deal with them, whether you like them or not.
Right, right. Not just feelings. In fact, it can be independent of bad feelings, right? We still love them and treat them as if we love them, even if we don't like them, okay?
Bear no false witness.
Bear no false witness, okay. And think about, if you think about bearing false witness or that one in particular, which I think typically we think more in terms of honesty and truth-telling with something like that. If you take it as in the context of love your neighbor as yourself, we're looking then more at how it hurts other people. If I don't tell the truth, then you suffer because I'm putting you into some punishment by my false witness. So it's looking toward a person and saying, how is my honesty or lack thereof affecting them? Yeah, Scott?
Well, one of the specific examples he gives in this chapter is you leave part of your field for your for people that are not have other opportunities to get food.
Yeah, taking care of the poor in the way that you just say, this is mine, but I'm not going to take everything that's mine because I want to be loving toward someone else who's my neighbor. Yeah, Brother John, do you have something? No? Aaron?
There are several provisions for lack of a better term, anti-passivity. You don't stand idly by when your neighbor's in trouble. If your neighbor's doing something wrong, you don't just say nothing. You rebuke him. If you see something, you're required to say something. There are several, I can't remember where all the things in Leviticus are, but throughout Leviticus, there is this sentiment of not just standing by when you see things or when things are happening or when injustice is occurring, that you're supposed to take an active role in being and be part of that. It's very much against the parable that Jesus tells, or with the parable that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan, where they just pass by on the other side. They already shouldn't have been doing that by the terms of what Leviticus says.
Right. Right. There's a need there. Meet the need. I'm forgetting. I looked down while you were talking because I wanted to see if it was chapter 19. I've read so much of this in the last few days, it's all jumbling together. But one of them says, you know, you see your brother or you see your brother's ox or donkey and it's wandered off, but you don't like him. And it says, you're not just going to let him suffer just because you don't have a good relationship with the guy who owns it. And I think that idea is the same. There might be a reason why we don't want to act. And yet here it's love your neighbor, you know, take care of each other. You are my chosen people. Be like me. Care for each other. And so there's a lot of things that that's going to mean acting on that don't necessarily need to be prescribed. Everything. Now, okay, do I have to help you in this situation? Let's say, let me get back to the law. Instead, it's just love. And that'll be a good guy. Someone have a hand up over here? Nope. Not a talebearer, okay. No gossiping, no slandering, false witness, which we've talked about recently. They have that idea of harming others by that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So what I want you to notice, and this is what I had previously. Well, I went too far. I went too far the other way. Boop, boop. There it is. All right. Boy, that took way too long. Okay. God is concerned for the poor, the foreigner, the deaf, the blind, and the accused. And I put citations there. The deaf and the blind. And this is one that's always a little shocking to me, that God felt like he had to say this. You know, don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind or curse the deaf. You know, which just to me sounds cruel. And yet you can hear the mentality behind it, which is either I want to be cruel or I see some advantage that comes from someone else's handicap or issue. And in the same way, throughout this section of Leviticus, in what Aaron's going to talk about next week about the Jubilee, there is this extreme concern about the poor in the land, that God's people are going to take advantage of one another, so that I can get rich and it makes you worse. And then once you get into that bad cycle, I can take advantage of you because I already have the advantage and I'm going to keep doing that so that you get poorer and poorer and I get richer and richer. And that's part of what's happening here. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's concerned about that. God doesn't want you to glean all the grapes. If some of them fall down, let them fall and take care of the poor people around you. Love your neighbor as yourself. So holiness, as God defines it then, is going to have that same concern. That concern for people who are not whole, not strong, not rich, foreigners who are here and they're not, they don't belong here. They may not speak the language or know the customs. They may not have a place. The accused, someone who's in a position where they are accused of something, it's a serious situation, and they may not have the ability or the means to get out of that. And so be concerned about them because, again, think about this as Israel as a nation. These are your brothers. These are my people. I don't want you to look down on each other and hate each other or take advantage of each other. That's not holiness. That's something that would pollute you and pollute the land. We'll talk about that in a minute. Yes, Ms. Trish?
The other side of that coin could be maybe they wouldn't intentionally throw a stone in front of a blind man or whisper that somebody's deaf, but apathy, where mm-hmm. you see them, but you don't act.
Right.
That's just as bad as mistreating.
It's not loving, right? That goes back to what Aaron was saying. Yeah, there's no passivity there in love. Love doesn't say that's somebody else's problem, or I guess they'll figure it out. We're going to show that concern for each other. Okay? So I hope you get that feeling. When you read that command, that you can see why Jesus centers on that, right? And says the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, really, this encapsulates everything about how we treat each other. God doesn't have to say, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. I know there are some lists here, but they're kind of summarized in that one statement in verse 18, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So what I want you to see is that that's going to make a whole lot of decisions for you. And that's God's intention. It makes decisions for you. It's one of those things you hold in your hand and you take with you on Thursday morning when you're dealing with people and you think, how do I love my neighbor as myself? Okay, in this situation with this person, when they're acting mean, okay, when I don't feel like helping them, when it's someone else's problem, when someone's in need, how do I love my neighbor as myself? And that is personal holiness. That's what God wants for his people. Yes, come to the tabernacle with the right sacrifices made. Yes. But I want you to live this way. I want you to think about this on Thursday morning or whatever day. Okay? Holiness is also reflected in some weird things. In verse 19, don't let your cattle breed with a different kind. Don't sow your field with two kinds of seed. Don't wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. I just said what I think about that on the board. I think God's making a point. I do not think that the point is God can't stand mixed fiber clothes. I think the point is holiness is going to be so sweeping that I want you to think about this all the time. I want you to think about purity and separation. I want you to think about treating each other the right way. I want you to think about who you are distinguished from who the rest of the world is. I want you to think about my holiness. Be holy as I am holy. Several of the commands distinguish Israel from their surrounding nations. Okay, so I want you to just notice this, and you can, some of these you can hear the context of other nations, and some of those you may not be as familiar with. Let me just read them through you, and you can kind of see the direction I'm going. Verse 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. There's that command again. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And I want you to notice how a lot of these are contrasts to the Canaanite nations, or here, contrast to Egypt, where they have been. How were they treated as foreigners in the land of Egypt? Not good, right? They were enslaved. Everybody remember that? Okay. They were enslaved. They were not treated well. So don't treat your foreigners that way, people who are sojourning among you. Instead, you treat them like native-born and love them as yourself. Be different. All of this about interpreting omens, telling fortunes, mediums and necromancers, the idea of cutting yourselves, in verse 28, tattooing yourselves. These are Canaanite practices that a lot of them had to do with, like the markings on the body and the rounding of the temples and all of that, were funeral observances among the Canaanite tribes. And he says, don't be like them. You're not going to cut your body like they do. You're not going to worship me the way they worship their false gods. I'm not going to have it. So holiness is then that idea of being separate and different. And God's going to say, there are some practices that have to do with their way of worshiping their gods that you don't have. Be holy, for I am holy. So I hope you hear those dimensions of holiness. We've talked about several of them. God is holy in that he's different from every other being. He is unique. And so you are going to be holy and be different from every other people. You are unique. He's holy in that he is completely separate from sin. And you are going to be holy in that you are completely separate from sin. Okay? You are going to be different, just like God is different in terms of his character and behavior. This is going to be a reflection of your God, and that has dimensions for you personally. All right. Let's move on to chapter 20 then. In chapter 20, you have capital offenses or death penalty offenses. I've just put a list of here on the board of what's in chapter 20, the different death penalty prescriptions. Child sacrifice, cursing father and mother, adultery, specific situations with incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and mediums and necromancers. So I think the major kind of, how would we put this? Objection, concern that people would have with Leviticus 20 is I think most people, when you read scripture and you see that there is some death penalty prescription, I think most people say, okay, well, yes, for example, for murder, there is that, you know, you kill someone, you, by whom man's blood is shed, by man's blood will be shed. And so you say, okay, I get that. But a lot of these seem maybe too much, too harsh, especially for things like sexual sin that seem too much, or visiting a medium or necromancer. So I just wanted to put that question to you. I've got my own answer that I'll share with you in a minute. But how might you answer somebody who felt that the punishments in this chapter are too extreme, and so, you know, God's justice is somehow on the line? God's a creator, we're the creation, he can tell us what he wants, right? Okay? Yes, ma'am?
The severity of the punishment highlights the seriousness of sin.
Mm-hmm. The severity of the punishment highlights the seriousness of the sin. Good. You guys are faking out our mic runners. They keep walking halfway up and then stop. Scott?
God is very concerned that evil doesn't spread within the nation. He's protecting the nation as a whole. I don't think it's really that much difference than we think of the church, because when we have people that are engaging in these behaviors and won't repent, we're to cast them out of the church. Mm-hmm. He doesn't want this to spread
right
within his people.
Right. So the concern there is not just the sin itself, but the effect it has on the community. Okay.
I don't think God is being legislative here with these rules, these commandments. It's like Scott was saying, it's to remove the evil from among them.
Mm-hmm. Removing the evil from among them. Yeah, which is definitely a principle that continues in the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Mike?
I can't remember, but if I'm not mistaken, it may be later on in Leviticus here when it's going through all this, but I think he also specifically says that, you know, the reason this corporal punishment is here is so that everyone sees there is, in fact, punishment for your sins, for these actions.
Mm-hmm.
So a deterrent, you know,
right,
is visible.
Right. A deterrent to say when this happens, it's not just okay. Right. Yeah. Rodney?
Yeah, you mentioned at the beginning of the previous chapter, he wants them to be holy as he is holy. What did he do to Nadab and Abihu when they went against what he commanded him to do? He struck them dead. He's asking them to be his people and to fulfill his law in the same way in which he fulfilled it.
Right, right. It's definitely attempting to get them toward the holiness that he is calling them to. And that also has some boundaries to it. It says we're not going to do that. It's not acceptable here. Aaron?
Most of these practices can be correlated to specific practices that the Canaanites had in worshiping their gods. Mm-hmm. So child sacrifice, some of the sexual sins that are mentioned, mediums and necromancers, all of that was tied to the idea of things that polluted the land. And I get the impression that these death penalties are not so much for someone who has sinned, much like David. You know, David was deserving to die, but God doesn't just kill him outright or demand the death penalty in David's case, so much as for those who are offending God by it says, you know, the committing spiritual prostitution by worshiping Molech. That's what God, I think, is really concerned with, is when the hearts of the people are being turned away by these practices, specifically in the worship of other gods.
Yeah. Yeah, so similar thought that the people are being influenced, and when we allow a sin like this to persist, you know, it kind of permeates the group, right? And we begin to be not distinct. Israel is not Israel. Israel is just another branch of Canaan, right? Another branch of the Canaanites. Okay. How do you reconcile this with a merciful God? You know, where's mercy here? I'm just telling you what people ask me, okay? So, yeah, Josh got the answer, Mike.
I think it's merciful to the rest of the nation who doesn't have to be exposed to that pollution. You think about Moses when he received the Ten Commandments and he descended from Mount Sinai and saw the golden calf, and all the children of Israel had gone to their, you know, wickedness and lasciviousness. All of that polluted the children of Israel, and that's why he required that they be killed. Every Levite should run through his brother that was involved in this heinous idolatry along with the lasciviousness.
Right.
So it's merciful to the nation that's preserved.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That's true. That they're able to live in a nation without that and not be punished alongside it. Mm-hmm. Or be influenced to do it. That's good. Yeah. Scott?
I think we also need to keep in mind, like what he says in Ezekiel 18, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we don't want to view God here as someone that's just relishing to strike people down for their sin. But on the other hand, we need to realize that sin is serious business. And it is proper that we honor God and keep him holy. And so I think just knowing the character of God, you know, it's again, it's not that he has pleasure in this punishment being carried out, but there's kind of a bigger picture thing to look at.
Right, right. What do you guys got to have? Oh, Rachel's gone. Okay, go ahead, Rachel.
I was just going to say there's other stories of God's mercy. God knows everyone's heart. These nations were so wicked and had done such abominations that we're not told everything that happened, but God knows the heart, because there were other nations around Canaan that God said, you may not destroy. So it wasn't that they just were going on a rampage and and destroying everything. God was very specific in what nations he was bringing the judgment. And so you see his mercy and love there for other nations that were not being judged like that. And then I think about the story of Rahab, and that Rahab was in Jericho. Jericho was a city that was destroyed, but God saw Rahab's heart and God was merciful to her. So I think, to me, when I think about this, it's that God knows these people's hearts more than I do, and more than maybe what is said in here. And right. So I can balance this situation with other situations where God lets people go, and we can see his mercy.
Right, right. And I'll just say, Mike, there's some up here. I'll just say, when you're making a law, that's not really the time and place to talk about mercy for when you break the law, right? That's the place to say, no, this is what the law is, and here's the punishment, instead of just say, here's the law, now it's okay if you don't do it. I think every parent knows that, right? We can't already talk about what comes next when we're laying down the law. Go ahead, Jesse.
You can receive a just punishment temporally and still receive mercy eternally.
Yep.
That's the entire message of Christianity, right? And then the other aspect of that is that if you don't execute justice, then what happens? An environment where there is no administration of justice begets more lawlessness. And you see that. You see that today. That's what's going on. You're creating an environment that says, well, we're just going to let you off the hook. And so what does it invite? It invites more of the same. And so corporal punishment acts as a very strong deterrent, especially when it is very public.
So I like what you guys have said. There's about five different ideas circling around to tie up. One is, this is a law code for how Israel was going to govern itself, right? Okay. It's not, you know, here's how God's going to deal with all people in their spiritual state for the rest of eternity. And corollary to that, exactly what Jesse said, just because someone dies or even dies unjustly does not mean that they're right or wrong with God on the basis of that. And I would even argue that if God wants to have mercy on some of the people he kills, that's God's prerogative. I don't think that we should assume the two things are equal. Second, I am strongly influenced in how I would answer this by what is God's purpose in giving these expectations? I would say there are two things. These warnings are so that the land not vomit them out and Yahweh not drive them out of the land. One of them is he doesn't want them to become Canaan. He's saying, I'm just cleaning up this place, okay? And you're going to come in here and do the exact same things? I'm not putting up with it. And he doesn't. When they do come in and do the exact same things, he kicks them out of the land, okay? Because God's not going to have it. So that's at least part of it. The other part, and this is where the connection with the church becomes strong to me, actions that are permitted begin to define the culture, becoming acceptable and then even contagious, okay? What we accept, we begin to value and practice, defend, and then it becomes a characteristic of us. So if you want to have a culture, you have to say no to some things. And I mean that not in the sense of like a racial culture or a national culture. I mean that in the sense of a church culture, or in Israel's case, a national culture. Who are we going to be? Well, if you're going to say who you're going to be, you have to kind of say who you're not. You have to say what you're not going to allow. Otherwise, we never get to what we are. So, for example, if Christians are going to have a good, strong work ethic, then we have to be able to say, no, those who don't work, they can't really be a part of us. Those who steadfastly refuse can't do it. If we're going to have a strong sexual ethic and say we are people who are faithful to our mates sexually, then we can't really have people who are not going to do that. That'll begin to define the culture. What is permitted begins to define the culture, and it becomes acceptable, and then it becomes contagious. That's what Paul says. The next thing he says is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump so that it begins to grow, so that the wrong thing begins to grow. I want you to remember this when we get to Numbers 25. What's going to happen in Numbers 25 is that Israel is going to start to commit whoredom, sexual immorality with Baal of Peor. And this is when Phinehas grabs the spear and thrusts it through the man and the woman who are involved in some kind of sexual idolatrous rite. And it is pleasing to God. God says, thank you, Phinehas, for having my zeal. And we read that story and we're shocked. Just remember, God's trying to establish something, and he wants his people to be eager to follow his culture and become his people, to be holy like he is holy. So I think while we can say there are some difficulties with how we reconcile that with God's character and maybe some thoughts about that, like we can see his point, and I think we would all acknowledge that there have to be some hard lines to some of those to establish what God is trying to establish. The other thing I would say, I asked you guys about God's mercy, is God gets to show the mercy, okay? I don't show mercy for God. God gets to do that. He gets to decide when. And if he says, this is my rule, and I want to show no mercy about this, that's God's preference. We don't ever get to demand mercy from God. If you demand it, it's not mercy. It's something that he feels owed to you. All right, something back here, Ms. Trish.
If I ever have that question given to me, when I become the potter, then I can question God. But as long as I'm just the clay, I do what he says and don't question it.
Right, right. Brother Phil?
Jacob, my comment really won't answer your question directly, but as we talk about the warnings that God gives, I'm reminded of Proverbs and other verses that tell us that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I think we instilling fear is should be somewhat helpful to the folks back then. And I guess I'm reminded of in today's society, it just doesn't seem like certainly there's not enough knowledge or discussion, and there's absolutely not adequate fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And therefore we get in trouble.
I think that's a fair point, because I think we live in a time where the message of the gospel is a lot more about just forgiveness and not very much about sin and the consequences of sin. So I think that's a very, very true idea. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Ms. Joy?
Without these rules and regulations and punishment, it would have been chaos for the family. And God's desire was always centered around a family unit.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's even the sexual rules in chapter 18 that we talked about last time, about uncovering nakedness and all of that, to protect what should be protected and keep it holy, keep it what it should be. All right, thanks for the discussion on that. I'm going to keep moving now. Chapters 21 and 22, we're just going to kind of glide right over these. This is about the priests. The priests are told to avoid uncleanness from contact with the dead, limiting their marriage partners. In fact, there are very strict restrictions on who a priest could marry, who their daughters could marry, restrictions caused by bodily defects, abstinence from holy food while unclean, all of that kind of thing. But if you just zoom out from that, you get the idea, which is the priests are ministering before the Lord. They are to be holy, and even maybe some sort of extra expectations and requirements for them. All right, chapter 23 is a chapter that's sort of a calendar chapter. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. For one, there are several calendars in the Law of Moses that detail in different ways what God was expecting for the feast. We've already had one in Exodus, but it was not as elaborate as this one. So I'll just go through these briefly, and if you have questions or something, we can kind of talk through it. But I really want you to get a feel for how God organizes the year of his people and the kinds of things he wants them to be thinking about. The calendar details one weekly observance, which is? Yes, Shabbat, Sabbath, and seven yearly feast. Now, your count may differ depending on exactly how you number each one. Some people kind of lump the Passover and unleavened bread together and that kind of thing. Three of the feasts are rooted in remembrance of important moments in Israel's history. So you have Passover, which commemorates the Passover, unleavened bread, which commemorates when they ate unleavened bread after the Passover, and then booths or tabernacles, depending on your translation there, where they lived in tents as they were in the desert, which is the time we're about to enter in Numbers that we're going to discuss in coming weeks. The Day of Atonement we talked about already in chapter 16. We went kind of in detail there. The Day of Atonement is a unique day for dealing with sin once a year, and the trumpets announces the seventh month, and then you have the first fruits and Pentecost. First fruits and Pentecost are harvest-related festivals, and you can see the expectations for both of those are that the people acknowledge God's provision, bring a certain part of their harvest to God and offer it to Him. And so there is this sense that if you go through a year, I just want you to get that feeling. If I go through a week, every week, there will be a reminder. This day is God's. And so I'm doing my work. Up, God's day. No work. And then, you know, we get to a certain time and we say, okay, well, it's time to go to the tabernacle. It's time to observe the Passover. And we'll see this as we get into Deuteronomy. There is sort of an elaborate speech that Jewish patriarchs were supposed to give, and the children ask, what's the meaning of this? Why do we take these? What's the meaning of each part of the Passover? And we recite, and we remember. And we remember we were slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out with a mighty hand, and He parted the sea. And Yahweh passed over our houses when He saw the blood of the lamb on the lintels. And we remember. So just think about that. Every year we're going to remember that. Every year we're going to eat that unleavened bread for 7 days. And your kids are going to ask you, why are we eating unleavened bread again? I prefer real bread. And you'll say, let me tell you why we have unleavened bread. It's because we had to get rid of all the leaven because we were about to leave Egypt. And then they're going to say, why are we living in a tent, Dad? I don't want to live in a tent. Let me tell you why. And we remember our history. And then they say, well, hey, we've got our first crop. We've got our first of the barley harvest. And well, we've got to go take this to Yahweh. Why are we doing this? Why do we have to go again? Because this is His. The first fruits are His. And it's a reminder every time, this is God's. My God is an integral part of what I do on a daily, on a monthly, on a income basis. I remember what He's done for me. I remember my allegiance to Him over and over again. So that's what I want you to get, more than the specifics of the feasts and such, is that when God's setting the calendar, He's putting regularity into their remembrance of Him. I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I've done for you. And as more and more chapters are added to that, more and more things they start observing and remembering, because there's more to say. There's more to remember, like the Feast of Purim, which I can never say. Purim that comes in the book of Esther, and even in the time of Jesus, the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah that happens in the intertestamental period that just sort of gets added to the calendar. More and more things God does, more and more things we remember, because we're going to have God as a part of our thinking and our worship and our lives. All right, I've got like 4 minutes. What do we learn about God from this section on personal holiness? Just want to give you a few observations, and I want you to think about ourselves here. God wants us to love other people, especially the weak, and He does not want that love to be conditioned on them doing something for us. That's one of the reasons I think the focus is on the weak, because these are people who don't do anything for you. Jesus really highlights that and says, when you have a feast, don't invite people who can pay you back. Don't invite your friends. Instead, invite people who can never do anything for you, and you'll be repaid at the resurrection. God wants us to respect Him and worship Him alone. That thread is throughout chapter 19, and that's a part of our holiness because we're not going to be polluted by false gods and false ideas. God wants us to arrange our entire lives around our relationship with Him. I just don't know that we can describe how sweeping this is, and I believe we have kind of an issue in modern America with compartmentalizing our lives and segmenting our lives into sort of different aspects and say, well, this is my religious life, and this is my work life, and this is my family life. And those distinctions don't seem to exist in the mind of God here. Instead, it is, no, every part of this is mine, and every part of this reflects or doesn't reflect my holiness. God wants us to remember what He has done for us. And you see that throughout, I think, particularly in the section on the feasts, that it's important for us to keep in mind because we tend to forget. And ceremonies and regular observances help us to remember not only God's salvation in history, but that God continues to sustain us. And I think that's one of the reasons the harvests are so important. As an agricultural people, we're remembering that, oh yeah, the reason I'm surviving today, the reason I have daily bread for my day is because God keeps providing for me. And that's something that Jesus teaches us we still need to remember. Okay, so these things are still true. God still wants us to love others. He still wants us to respect and worship Him alone. Jesus tells us that. He still wants us to arrange our entire lives around our relationship with Him. And He still wants us to remember what He's done for us, not only in formal things like the Lord's Supper, but also in regular life where we remember that, yes, this is who I was and this is where He's brought me to. Okay, New Testament connections. I just want to give you a few here to think about how this section will play in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 5:25, Colossians 1:23 is that Jesus died to make us holy and blameless without spot or blemish. I am so impressed by the references to the without spot or blemish, given everything we've said about the holiness of the sacrifices that we offer, that we are now cleansed and made holy by Jesus. So the holiness that God wants us to have through sacrifices and then through our own personal choices in the New Testament is something Jesus dies to achieve. In 1 Peter 1:14 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it talks about God's desire for our holiness. Be holy as I am holy is cited here. And 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, this is the will of God, your holiness or your sanctification. He still wants us to reflect that. That has not changed at all. And in fact, the New Testament writers just take that even higher. This is not just about, you know, not sticking a stumbling block in front of blind people. This is also about your own personal purity. This is also about how you control your body. And in 1 Peter 1, how you conduct yourself through with fear in the time of your stay here. And then I just want to point out, I've got some references here, that many of the pivotal events in Jesus' life and in the church centered around the feasts. You have in John 7, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles standing up and saying, if anyone comes to me, he'll receive, I forget the exact wording, but out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In Luke 22, we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And in Acts 2 and verse 1, it's, of course, the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes on them and the church begins in Acts 2. And so we have all of these things that are sort of grounded in Leviticus and then expanded in the New Testament. All right, so that's what I've got for you tonight. Thank you so much for your attention. Please read chapters 24,